Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 7. We're going to look at verses 1 to 13 this morning as we continue through the Gospel of John. Well, here this morning, chapter 7, we begin a brand new section in John's Gospel as the Lord's ministry in Galilee is now over. It's now come to an end. And we see in our passage that Jesus is about to go up to the Feast of Tabernacles. As it was a joyous time, it was one of the main three feasts. We're going to look at this morning, that every Israelite, every Jew had to go to Jerusalem and attend and make. And so Jesus was getting ready to go, but see, here's the thing. For Jesus, it marked the beginning of open and militant opposition against him and against his ministry. This was the beginning of the end for Jesus. You see, Jesus was born to die. He was born to go to that cross. And we're going to see the significance of that this morning. Notice with me verse 1. Chapter 7, verse 1, it says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the words after these things actually points back to his ministry in Galilee that was now ended. Interestingly, as we have been studying the first six chapters of John's Gospel, we see that there's an order of things going on between Judea and Galilee, between the two areas. In John chapter 1, he's in Judea, but we see in John chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, he's in Galilee. In John 2:13, we're told that Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he was there until we reach John chapter 4, verse 3, where we're told he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. Then in John 5, verse 1, we read that Jesus again went up to Jerusalem, and he's there until the end of the chapter. But then in John 6, 1, we're told, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee. Now, in John 7, our text this morning, we see him again in Jerusalem. So, you know, I'm noticing this and I'm, you know, the question comes to mind, why is the Lord going back and forth from Judea to Galilee? Well, you know, I believe there's a couple of reasons here for it. First of all, and we've mentioned this before, John's gospel in a special way concerns the family of God, which is made up of what? Jew and Gentile. You see, according to the scriptures, the Bible, there's only two kinds of people in this world. You're either Jew or you're a Gentile. The family of God consists of Jew and Gentile coming together. That's the mystery that Paul wrote when he wrote to the church in Ephesus in the book of Ephesians. It was a mystery until the church was founded, that God was going to take the Jew and he was going to take the Gentile and bring them together and form the body of Christ, the church. A brand new thing that he was going to build. So we see the emphasis on this directed over and over again to Judea and Galilee. But something I want you to notice here is that Judea always comes before Galilee. In Romans 1:16, Paul wrote, he said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Notice this with me. For the Jew first, and then also for the Greek. I mean, who was Jesus in the beginning sent to? Matthew 15:24 says, but Jesus answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You see, he was sent to the Jews. Why? Because the law was given to the Jews and the law prophesied that God would send a Messiah according to the law. He had to come to the Jew first. And then he was going to go to the Gentiles. That's why he was traveling between the two. John is teaching the lesson that Christ was to go to the Jew first. Secondly, if we take a careful look at what's been going on here, it seems as if Galilee and what happens there comes together with Jerusalem as a place and moral center of the gospel, where the gospel is. Of course, those of you that study and have read the Old Testament, you know throughout the scriptures, God says his eyes are where? They're on Jerusalem. You ever find an old map from 200-400 years ago? You'll see the map of the world, and dead center, right smack dab in the center, is what? Jerusalem. Because that's God's real estate. That's his property. It made me think of Ezekiel chapter 39. At that battle that's supposed to take place right about the time of the rapture of the church, when they come into Israel, the people from the north, Russia, we believe, and Iran and Iraq, which is, according to Ezekiel 39, old Persia, made up of Iran and Iraq. I mean, all the countries we're dealing with now. It's ironic. I mean, is this a coincidence, or are we in, you know, coming near the end times? Everything's ready. As I stood there on Mount Carmel, where Elijah called fire down on the sacrifice, where the prophets of Baal were. As you stand there on Mount Carmel, you can see the whole valley of Megiddo all the way around. And you know, I sat there and I looked at it. That's where the Battle of Armageddon is going to take place. If you look at the country of Israel, where Megiddo is, the Valley of Megiddo, it's at the top. That's the only place from the north that an army could come down into Israel to invade through the Valley of Megiddo. We're told in Revelation that God is going to dry up the Euphrates River, and that the kings of the east, the Orient, are going to come over the Euphrates River, and they're going to come down there. And when we come back with Jesus at the end of that seven-year feast called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb, which is also the great tribulation period, 7 years on this earth. When we come back, that's where Christ is going to wipe them out, in the valley of Megiddo, the battle of Armageddon. It says there in Revelation that the blood and the flesh of men is going to be to the horse's bridle, 4.5-5 feet deep. And I looked at that. I mean, it's probably maybe 30 miles wide and probably maybe 125 miles long. That's a lot of blood and flesh, man. It's going to be a humongous battle. And you know what? We're going back with the Lord. Imagine that. The rapture happens. We're sitting around the marriage supper, the table of the Lamb. We're eating. You know, and the more we take off all the food, it just keeps restoring itself. And we're just eating and we're talking and we're with Jesus. We're around this marriage supper of the Lamb. During that time, all hell is breaking loose on this earth. The trumpet, the seals, the bowls, all the judgments being poured out. The angels pouring out the wrath of God, trying to get men to repent of their sins. And then all of a sudden, Jesus says, you guys ready? Ready for what, Lord? We're going back. I got the deed to the earth. I got the keys. We're going to go clean house. Yeah, man, let's go. You know, I'm in for cleaning house, Lord. He's going to come back. He's going to wipe them out there in the valley of Megiddo. Battle of Armageddon. And then he's going to burn the earth. He's going to renew it as it was in the beginning. And we're going to reign with him as kings and priests as the fourth temple will be built. And he's going to reign from Jerusalem. Awesome, man. I mean, guys, 1,000 years. Not 30, not 40, 50, 90. However old you might be, 1,000 years we're going to be reigning with Jesus in glorified bodies. Man, you know, you think of that. And it's exciting. Regardless of how bummed out you might be this morning or things you're dealing with this morning, this is what we got to look forward to, man. Oh, get rid of that stuff out of your mind and focus on what we got to look forward to. It'll excite you, man. It'll fire you up. It'll light you up, man, for Jesus to be on fire for him. This is what's before us. Now, I don't know why you guys got me so off track in all this, but Jerusalem is the center of attraction. This is what God is dealing with here. That's why the words after these things points back to the conclusion of the Lord's ministry there in Galilee. Here we have in John 6, verses 66, a more specific reference to after these things. And I thought that was interesting. John 6, 66. You know, that's pretty interesting, those numbers there. You know, maybe they're prophetic, I don't know. But after these things actually point to those who were forsaking Jesus, many of his disciples from Galilee. And they were following the miracles that they had witnessed and the teaching that they heard. You see, he was leaving Galilee because Jesus knew it was useless to perform any more miracles there I mean, and besides that, they despised his teaching. Just him walking in Galilee suggests that he continued the public manifestation of himself before the people. It shows me his grace, even though they rejected him. Guys, how many years did we reject Jesus? We didn't want to hear from until finally one day we said, okay, man, I've tried everything else. What do I got to lose? You know, okay, I'll get religious. You know, that's what we thought, huh? And we gave our lives to Christ, and we found out it was a personal relationship, man. Oh, yeah, now he can go with me wherever I go, because now he's living inside me. And he starts changing your life. And as he changes your life and you get excited about him, he starts blowing your mind with what he gives you and does. It's like, God, you are like way too cool, man. You're too awesome. God goes, I know. That's me. I'm God. I love you. You got an obedient child, man. You want to bestow gifts on them and do things for them because, man, this kid is awesome. Well, when you're obedient, God wants to do the same thing to us. He wants to bless us, man. He can't do it when we're kicking and saying, no, God, forget it, man. No, I ain't going to listen to that. I don't want to do that. This is what I want to do. Maybe later. He goes, okay, I tried to warn you. Go for it. You know, when we go for it, it's like, oh, man, what did we do? You know, and it drags you down. Next thing you know, you're getting ripped off. You don't feel blessed. There's no more joy in your life. You ever been there where there's no joy? It's like you wake up and it's like, oh, man, another stinking day. You guys, or is it just me? I'm the only one. Anybody else sometimes go there? It's like when you're excited about the Lord, it's like, oh, yeah, right. Ah, man, what you got for me today, Lord? Are you coming today? Huh? Are you coming for me personally today? If you are, let me know. In the next couple hours, I got some things I want to do before you go. No, you know, we wouldn't think that if we knew when he was coming. If God told you, hey, next Tuesday, 3 o'clock, I'm coming at the rapture of the church, would it change your lives? It would radically change mine. I'd be firing up my compressor in the garage and making me a sandwich sign. Repent, turn, or burn, because Jesus is coming back. I mean, you know, just radical, man. I mean, it's incredible. Well, if that would change my life, how should I be living now? Hello. You know, the same way as if he's coming, man. You know, one good reason why Jesus was still in Galilee here, we look in the beginning here in verse 1, is that the Jews were looking for a way to kill him. You see, the Jews they're talking about here are the religious leaders. In John 8, verse 48, it was the Jews who said to Christ, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? They thought he had a demon, man. John 9, 22 and 34, it was the Jews who cast the man born blind out of the synagogue who Christ had opened his eyes. Totally blown it, totally missing it, man, who this was that was before him. John 10, 31, it was the Jews who took up stones to stone Christ. And then we see in John 18, verse 12, it was the officers of the Jews who arrested Jesus and bound him when they let him in to the court. And in John 19, 38, it was for fear of the Jews that Joseph of Arimathea came secretly to Pilate and asked him for the body of Jesus. So it was because of the Jews who wanted to kill him that Jesus would not walk in Judea, but was still remaining in Galilee. So this sets us up to where we are this morning. And you know what? I look at the Lord's actions, and this is what I perceive, that the Lord is teaching us not to be stupid when it comes to danger. You really need to pray. I don't believe God wants us to expose ourselves to the enemy unless he's calling us. If he calls you to a particular place to go minister, he's going to lead you and guide you, man. There'll be a peace in your life about it. But if you're going just to go, anything could happen. Beware, be careful. We also read in John 11, 53 and 54, then from that day on, they plotted to put Jesus to death. Therefore, listen to this, and here's our example. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. Jesus used wisdom and he used care to avoid persecution and danger until his time had fully come. Man, it's a lesson for us. We need to be wise. We need to take precautions. We need to protect and preserve ourselves so that we can continue in the service of God, the ministry he's called us to do. That's why I pray before I go anywhere. Number one, I hate planes. I hate planes. Ever since I was first asked to travel out of the United States, that night I got a dream from the pit of hell, I'm telling you. I was in an airplane somewhere over the United States. It came apart, and I landed in someone's built-in pool that they just drained the water the night before. Figures, you know. I mean, ever since then, it's like, man, I hate airplanes. Every time I go up a while, I'm thinking, man, is there a pool out there? You know, you're looking for a pool, you know. But come on, Rick, trust God. Man, my next breath is in his hands. And I go, yeah, Lord, I know. You know how the flesh is, though. You know, we think about stuff like that. But we need to trust him. Look at verse 2. It says, now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. At least 6 months have gone by from John 6 to where we are here in John 7. In John 6, verse 4, it says the Passover was near. And from Leviticus 23, verse 5, we learn that this feast was kept the first month of the Jewish year, where Leviticus 23:34 tells us that the Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated when? In the seventh month. So there was a six-month span between chapter 6 and chapter 7 here. Leviticus 23 reveals the fact that there were seven feasts in Israel's religious calendar. But there were three of these which were singled out as having special importance. We read in Deuteronomy 16:16, three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, which we know as Jerusalem, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Now, I don't want to get into length on the Feast of Tabernacles, but I'm going to give you kind of a little drive-by. I'm going to give you some scriptures to look at. The first time the Feast of Tabernacles is mentioned by name in Scripture is Leviticus 23, verses 34 and 36, and 39 and 44. Now, verse 34 says that the feast began on the 15th day of the seventh month. Verse 36 says that it was a holy convocation when Israel was to offer an offer made by fire unto the Lord. It was really a special time for Israel. Verse 39 says that it lasted for 8 days. Verse 40 says that those who celebrated this feast were to take the fruit from the beautiful trees and that they were to rejoice before the Lord, their God, for 7 of those 8 days. Verse 42 says that they were to dwell in booths for 7 days. Now, it's not talking about telephone booths. It's talking about leaves and branches. They would make like little dwellings with leaves and branches, little booths that they would sit in under for that time. And then verse 43 says that the purpose was to memorialize the fact that Jehovah God made their fathers dwell in booths when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. When he brought them out of Egypt. In Numbers 29, verses 12 to 40, we have a detailed record, and I encourage you to read Numbers 29, of the ritual and the sacrificial requirements connected with this feast. Even though Leviticus 23 is the first time that the Feast of Tabernacles is mentioned by name, there's an earlier reference to it in Exodus 23, verse 16, where it's actually called the Feast of Ingathering. I thought this was a different feast until I did some research and found out that that was the Feast of Tabernacles. So the Feast of Tabernacles was a huge harvest festival. It was a time when the Lord of the harvest was praised for all of his mercies that he had shown to Israel. Man, it was the most joyous feast out of the seven, or out of the main three, of the whole year. It wasn't observed by Israel until they had entered and settled in Canaan, though, in the land of Israel, where by dwelling in booths at this feast, they remembered when their fathers wandered in the wilderness for those 38 years, 38 to 40 years wandering in the wilderness. The Old Testament, as those of you read it, only records two occasions when this feast was ever observed by Israel in the past. The first one, you probably already are thinking of it, is found in 1 Kings 8. Remember when Solomon completed the temple and he was dedicating it to the Lord? In the same way, there is an anti-type Feast of Tabernacles, and it won't be ushered in until the completion of the spiritual temple, which God is now building. What are you talking about? Now you're losing me, Rick. Well, Paul wrote about it to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22. He was speaking about you and I, the church. Listen to what he says. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fit together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. What happens when you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior? The Holy Spirit is sent from heaven, Jesus said, and it takes up residence inside of you. And of course, we've mentioned it many times. Ephesians 1, 13, and 14 says at that point you're sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. I've had people ask me, does the Holy Spirit ever leave me? I said, no, he's always there. He's always there. That's why if you're doing something that God would not want you to do, the Bible says you're grieving the Holy Spirit. You're grieving him. He'll never leave you. He's your seal until that day of redemption. 1 Peter 2, 4, 5 makes it even clearer. Peter said, coming to him, coming to Christ as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, notice, but chosen by God and precious. You also, church, Christians, brothers and sisters, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The Feast of Tabernacles is going to have its fulfillment at that time in the future. The second account of Israel's past celebration, first one was with Solomon when he completed and dedicated the temple. The second one, you might remember, is recorded in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 13 to 18, which was the settlement of the Jewish remnant in Palestine when they came back from their captivity in Babylon. The three great feasts which God required every male Israelite to observe annually in Jerusalem were those of unleavened bread, which is actually connected with the Passover. Remember the Passover when God was bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt? He told the children of Israel through Moses, look, you need to slay that animal, take the blood of that animal, and put it over the doorposts of your dwelling place. And when the angel of death comes through and kills all the firstborn in Egypt, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Thus we get the word Passover. You know what's interesting about that? I've heard people ask me, they said, hey, can Satan kill a Christian? There's no way he can kill you. You've got the blood of Christ, man. You see, when the enemy looks at you as a Christian, he sees the blood of Jesus Christ that made atonement for our sins at the cross. He has to pass over us. He cannot hurt you. Remember Job? Remember Job? Satan, it says the sons of God stood before Job, and Satan also was there. And God just off, you know, out of thin air says, hey, Satan, come here, man, come here. Let me ask you something. Have you considered my servant Job? And Satan, what'd he say? Blows me away. He says, how can I even get near the dude? You've got such a hedge around him, I can't even touch him. God says, look, I'll tell you what I'll do. You little punk. No, that's not in your Bible. I'm throwing that in. The devil is a punk, you know. He'd like to kill every one of us, man. But he says, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll pull my hedge back from my servant Job, who walks blameless before me. Let me tell you something. You can touch him. You can touch his flesh. But man, you cannot take his life. Satan says, okay, see ya. went straight down, struck Job with boils from the top of his head, soles of his feet. This is what Satan would do to you, man, if he could. And yet, how many people are living for him? You know? Even Christians want to do their own thing, being disobedient to God. Struck him with boils, man. Bible says that Job still remained faithful to God. Man, that's a man of God. Things happen in my life and I stop and think, man, God, where are you, man? Hey, here I'm trying to live for you and look what's happening in my life. You ever think that way? God's going, man, I'm allowing these things in your life to draw you closer to me. I'm not trying to push you away. I want you to depend on me to take you through it. Okay, man, okay. Well, that Passover, the Passover there was connected to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then we have the Feast of Weeks, the second major feast out of the seven. And that is related to Pentecost. And then we have the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Unleavened Bread has already been accomplished at the cross. It's already a done deal. The Feast of Weeks began to receive its fulfillment on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But if you've read Acts, you know it was interrupted by the failure of the nation of Israel to repent. The Jews wouldn't repent, man, according to Acts 3, verses 1 to 21. It's there in the account. The Feast of Tabernacles looked back to Israel's journeyings in the wilderness when they were wandering around in the wilderness being led by God, and it has a future fulfillment in the kingdom of the Messiah when Christ reigns, when he sets up a thousand-year reign. I love this, man. I mean, you ever get a chance, do a study on the seven feasts that Israel celebrates through the course of the year. It's exciting, man, just the propheticness of it and how it relates to us. Look at verse 3 as we continue on. His brothers therefore said to him, hey, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. Now here, these were actually the Lord's brothers according to the flesh. They were sons of Mary and Joseph. You see, Jesus, after Mary was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit and Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary got together, had sexual relations, and had sons and daughters. So these would be the Lord's stepbrothers and stepsisters. Where do you get that, Rick? Well, Matthew 13, verse 55 to 57, as Jesus taught in the synagogue, the people said, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Jose and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, and here's the key, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and among his own house. That's why your relatives and your friends and family members won't receive from you, because they know you. I know, Rick. I grew up with a drug addict, alcohol. I know that. You know, he's a Christian. Yeah. Yeah, right. Well, it's been 26 years, man. You know, I mean, they'll watch you. They won't receive from you, though. My dad didn't. Not my family members did. Yeah, right, Rick. Get out of here. You're on drugs, man. You know, that's all they said to me. So I started praying. Okay, Lord, let them see the change in my life. By my life, let them see that I am truly a Christian. And you know what I started praying? Lord, send other Christians to talk to them. As I'm faithful, sharing with my neighbors and you know, other people, Lord, bring faithful people that will come and share with my mom and my dad and my family members. And God did that, man. They didn't have a chance. I mean, my dad got to the place when I got saved, he told my mom, he said, that's it, we're moving back to Michigan. You know, I mean, I was talking to him in the garage there in Glendora, you know, when we were living in Glendora there. And he goes, man, I don't know what it is with your brother Chuck. The dude is whacked, man. I go, Dad, maybe he's on pot again. I don't know. Every time I see him, he's telling me I'm going to hell. I don't know what it is, you know. And then when I got saved and, you know, I told my dad, hey, Chuck's right, Dad, you're going to hell. He goes, that's it. We're out of here. You know, so they moved back to Detroit, Michigan. And about 6 months later, Mom calls me up and says, hey, we're coming back out to California. I go, you are? She goes, yeah. She goes, we was watching this religious station on TV, and the minister said to stand up and close your eyes and repeat this prayer and ask for forgiveness of your sins and surrender your lives over to God, and you'd become Christians. And your father said, hey, let's stand up and let's do this. And we did it, and we're Christians, and we're coming back to be with our family. There it is. I mean, it's awesome, man. It just, sometimes it takes time. Unfortunately, guys, we're so hard-headed, sometimes God has to allow us to lose a limb, lose a family member that, praise God, knew him and took him to heaven anyway, so it's win-win for them. Sometimes God allows us to go through these things to get our attention, because we're not getting any younger, we're getting older, and we're getting closer to leaving this earth. So, man, if he allows it, then praise God. You see, here the Lord's brothers were totally blind. They were blind. They had no spiritual discernment whatsoever. And you know what? They said, hey, Jesus, because Galilee didn't receive you, look, we got this Feast of Tabernacles. Let's go up to the feast. Reveal yourself to them so they can see that you are the Messiah, and show yourself. Blows me away because they didn't believe. Here they grew up with him. Can you imagine growing up with Jesus? I mean, Jesus is born. Here's all these stepbrothers and stepsisters coming up. And they're walking. Could you see them sitting around the table eating cereal? You know, here's Jesus and here's the brothers. Well, I don't know if they had cereal, but you know what? Bread, breaking bread, whatever it is. And they're sitting there and they're all little kids, right? Little kids. Picking their nose, you know, and flicking it. And you know how kids are if you had kids. I mean, they're regular kids. They're growing up like kids. I know that's a little gross, but you know, nothing else came to my mind right away. They're sitting there, and they're watching Jesus, and he's playing it cool, man. And, you know, the others are saying, hey, that's mine, man. Take that Tonka truck, hit him on the head. That's mine, you know. And they're pulling each other's hair, and Jesus just sitting there being nice. And it's like, what's with the little dude here, man? You know, why is he so nice? You would think growing up, that they'd be looking at Jesus and go, man, there is just something about, I can't put my finger on it. There's something about this kid. I don't know what it is. And then all of a sudden, he starts saying, I'm God. Come in the flesh, in the person of Jesus. I'm your Messiah. I'm here to do my Father's will. And they're going, what? Dad, Joseph? I ain't my father. God's my, what? God's your father? Hey, man, where's the peyote at? Who's got the drugs? Somebody's drugging here. I can't even imagine what these guys were thinking. I mean, put yourself back 2,000 years ago, and you're one of the brothers or you're the sister here. I don't know, man, you know. He never walked around in the high heels like you guys did, you know, trying mom's shoes on and stuff. You know what kids, when they do stuff and play things, you know. I don't know. Jesus never did that, you know. There is something here. Look at verse 4. They said, for no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. Jesus, if you do these things, show yourself to the world. No doubt. His brothers wanted Jesus to establish who he claimed to be. And they no doubt were thinking, hey, look, we're his brothers. If he becomes king, guess who's going to sit on thrones with him? Yes. You know, and they're just, you know, this is the way the world thinks. This is what they were thinking. You see, show yourself to the world meant going to Jerusalem, working some great miracle, some great sign where there was going to be all these people that was going to convince them that here's the Messiah. And they were going to be reigning with him, man. They were going to have a part on it. You know what? These guys had the world's point of view. Isn't that the way the world is? Hey, man, if you want to get a following, use your opportunities to do something awesome. Use your resources, man, to do something awesome. You know what I thought of? 1 John 2:16. It says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. It's worldly, man. Look at verse 5. For even his brothers did not believe in him. How sad. How sad. This amazes me because here, you have someone that's holy. You have someone that's perfect. in his character, in his conduct. And he was even brought up with these brothers, and still they didn't believe in him. Didn't believe in him. In fact, it wasn't until after Jesus rose from the dead that they actually believed. You see, this is what Jesus meant when we looked at it last week, when he said in John 6:44, no man can come to the Father unless what? Unless the Spirit draws him. It's that knocking on your heart to get your life right with God. It's God drawing you by his Spirit. Man, you know what? I'm just sick and tired of being sick and tired. You ever been there? That's where I was when I gave my life to Christ. I was sick and tired of being sick and tired. I said, you know what, Lord? You got something awesome? Let's go for it, man. Let's just do it. See, this was the Old Testament prophecy of Psalm 69:8. Listen to what it says. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. It was fulfilled here. Look at verse 6. Then Jesus said to his brothers, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. What's he talking about here? You see, he was talking about his time of humiliation. That's what this was right now, because he was going to the cross. You know what? He referred to this when he said in Matthew 24:30, speaking of coming back at the end of the seven-year tribulation at the valley of Armageddon, the battle of Armageddon, when we are going to be coming with him after that 7 years, the marriage supper of the Lamb. He said, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Power and great glory, man. You see, guys, right now, Jesus is getting ready to come as a thief in the night. He's coming when you least expect him for us Christians. But at the end of that 7 year, every eye on the face of the earth is going to see him. Every eye, man. Revelation 1:7 says, behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Zechariah chapter 12 or chapter 14 speaks about it. When we believe that during the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation, this third temple that's about to be built, when the Antichrist goes in and says, I'm God, bow down and worship me, and the Jews split, we believe they're going to go to Petra in Jordan. God's going to supernaturally seal them in for the last 3.5 years. Well, what's going to happen when Jesus comes back at the Battle of Armageddon at the end of that 7 year tribulation? He's going to come back and he's going to reveal himself to the Jews that are sealed in that place. And it says there, they're going to look at him and they're going to say, where did you receive these wounds in your hands? And he's going to say, I received those when I was wounded in the house of my friends. He calls them his friends. I mean, just a radical, prophetical fulfillment. In Luke 19:27, we read, at that time when Christ comes back, listen what he's going to say, guys. Let this be a warning. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. Whoa, man. For those that don't want him as Lord and Savior, they don't want to be obedient to the Lord. He says, bring those enemies of mine that didn't want me to reign over them and kill them right before me. Kill them right here. You see, the last half of Revelation 19 also says that when he returns, and we're going to be with him, he's going to take care of business, man. He's going to clean house, and he's going to wipe out all those that rejected him as being Lord and Savior of their lives. Guys, this is life or death, man. This is serious stuff. This isn't something to play around with. You know, God knows the exact moment. I mean, if you're in your teens, you're not guaranteed to reach 20. If you're in your 20s, you're not guaranteed to reach 30. Or 40, or 50, or 60, or 70, or 80, or 90, or 100. We're not guaranteed that. This is how important it is right now that we need to know that we're right with God, man. That our names are written in his book. See, here's the situation here in John 7 this morning with this Feast of Tabernacles. And you need to understand this. If Jesus had openly manifested himself before he went to the cross, it would have meant the whole human race being sentenced to hell. Well, what were you talking about? Well, there would have been no atonement made for our sin. He had to go to the cross and die. He was born to die a violent death so that we could go to heaven. We wouldn't be going to heaven, man, if it wasn't for Jesus. I mean, doesn't that make you want to love him and appreciate him and live for him? Knowing that, you know, we're not guaranteed to make it home, God forbid, if something happened. And it's going to be like, are you right with God? You know what I believe? A lot of people that are in hell that wanted to be right with God or said they were Christians and weren't, and they're in hell right now, alive. I believe part of their torment, besides that hot lava they're standing in, that fire and brimstone they're standing in, part of the torment, I believe, is that they sat in a service and they heard that they needed to be right to go to heaven. And it's like it's being played over and over and over and over again. And they're saying, man, when I had breath in my lungs, I could have gotten right and I didn't. And I lost it. I can't go back. I can't redo it. Remember Luke 16, verses 19 to 31, the rich man and Lazarus. You know, everybody goes, oh, Rick, that's just a parable. In parables, Jesus never used a man's name, and he used the name Lazarus. And he said hell was a compartment in the center of the earth where the hot lava is that comes out of volcanoes. That's what people are standing in tonight that rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ and rejected the Lord. And that rich man, he said, look, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to my brothers. I got five brothers up there on the earth yet. Tell them that this place is for reals because I don't want to see my brothers in this place. What did Father Abraham say? What did Abraham say? He told him, he says, hey, look, they got Moses and they got the commandments. They got the Bible, man. They're not going to believe it. Let them hear Moses and the Bible. If they don't believe that, they're on their own. God, guys, this is our life. Man, B-I-B-L-E. Basic instructions before leaving earth. Come on. You know what I feel like doing on our third Wednesday nights, our worship nights? Doing rapture practices. Just singing and just getting ready, you know, whenever. Loosen the suspenders, you know, get ready. I mean, you feel like that, don't you? Look at verse 7. You guys are making me go too long here. Look what Jesus said. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Why? Because I testify of it that its works are evil. You see, when Jesus said your time is already, you know what he was saying? He was telling them, you know what? You guys are already in the world, man. You already are doing what you want to do. Your time is here right now. And the reason why he said that is because his brothers were doing the same thing as everyone else. They were despising him. They rejected him as being the Messiah. That's why the world wouldn't hate them. The world hated Christ because he testified of it, not against it. He testified of it that its works were evil. And here's the key, and I want all you guys to listen to me on this. The holiness of his life condemned the worldliness of theirs. That's why you have problems with your family members that don't know Christ. The godly lives you're trying to live is condemning the worldliness and the worldly lives that they're living. It's incredible, man. It's incredible. Jesus told his own in John 15, 19, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you all the world, therefore the world hates you. Let me say something to you this morning, church. If you are very popular with the world, that's a red flag, man. Something's wrong. Something's wrong if they don't see the change in you. Look at verses 8 and 9. Jesus said, you guys go up to this feast. I'm not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not fully come. And when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. Notice the Lord didn't say that he wasn't going up to the feast. What he said was, he wasn't going up to the feast with them. You see that word yet in your Bible? That's not in the original transcription or the translation. That was added by the translators. But the force and the thrust of what Jesus is saying is still the same. He was saying, I'm not going with you guys. You guys go up and I'm not going with yous. You see, here's the problem. The custom of traveling in those days, especially at these special feasts, was to go in a group of people, with a lot of people. And when a whole group of people would reach Jerusalem, everybody knew it. It's kind of like those you guys, when we go to the men's conference down Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa has, we'll get together with about 20 guys. And we'll all go walking in together, and you'll hear the other guys say, "Hey, man, there's the boys from Atalanta." You know, this was the thing. They would travel in groups. And they'd say, "Hey, man, here's the dudes from, Jerusalem or you know, Capernaum or, you know, whatever." You'd go in groups. Well, you see, Jesus wanted to avoid that kind of publicity. So because of that, he waited until his brothers left. And the scripture says, then he went up in secret, meaning he went up in private. He went up by himself. He had to go, though, because of Deuteronomy 16:16, which meant that Christ, according to the flesh, he was an Israelite. He was a Jew. He was Jewish. He had to go. Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." That means, in perfect submission to the will of his father, he went up to Jerusalem to keep this feast. Look at verse 10. "But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret." He went in private by himself. "Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, 'Man, where is he?' And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, 'Man, he's not good.' Others said, 'No, on the contrary, he deceives the people,' or 'He is good.' And others said, 'No, he deceives the people.' However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews." You know what? When people's minds are at work discussing the right, the wrong, it usually means that they're not receiving. It means they're not hearing. If they're not hearing, it's because they don't understand. And if they don't understand, 9 times out of 10, it's because they're not being sensitive to the Holy Spirit of God. They're not giving God, allowing God to speak to them, because they have their own thoughts, their own ideas, and the problem is, no matter what you say to them, no matter what you say, it's not going to make a difference. That's sad. That's sad. I take everything and I pray about it. And I might say this or yay or nay to it, but I still pray. And there's been times that I've been in error. God's Spirit has shown me, and I've come back around and said the opposite. I mean, that's what we have to be, open and sensitive to what God wants to do. Sometimes, and I've found this a lot, it has to do with fearing men, of what man might do. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." If you're trusting in God, you'll be safe. You know, I like what Chuck Smith brought out in Calvary Distinctives. If you're considering ministry, or even if you aren't, I encourage you to pick it up. It's an awesome book. And one thing that he said in there, look, if you believe God's leading you to do something, don't worry about it. Pray about it. Step out in faith and do it. If it's not from God, it'll come to nothing. There's nothing wrong with being wrong. There's nothing wrong with it. Just, you know, let it go and move on from here and do the next thing. The problem is, too many people can't deal with it. You know, when God says no, they can't deal with it. When God says yes, we can all deal with it, right? No problem. But even worse than that is when God says wait. No, man, just tell me no, tell me yes, God. Don't tell me wait. You know, that means I don't know what's going to happen. But God says just let it go and move on. And you know what? I love that. We can do that. We can work together. We can be sensitive to God's Holy Spirit that way. Next week, your homework is verses 14 to 31. We're going to see even Jesus looking like he might be a wimp and not wanting man to see him. We're going to see him teaching in the temple, and he's going to be saying some pretty heavy stuff. Let's pray.